Hello, my name is John, and welcome to Foot on the Rock. Hello, and welcome back to the podcast. I'm so excited to be recording this episode significantly less time than episode 1 and 2. And thank you so much for forgiving me. We are going to be continuing the series, and we're going to be talking about the Gospel of John chapter 4. And as I said last episode, that I really enjoy the mirroring between this chapter as well as chapter 3. And we'll cover that as we go through there. So very interesting. Let's start with verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria first. Okay, so that's kind of the setting that happened, that Jesus was led away from Judea because he knew that his popularity was spreading among the Pharisees, and what was going to happen from that is that they were going to seek him and test him, and he knew what was going to happen. His time was not ready for that. It was not his time to leave via death. It was not his time to die. So Jesus left and departed Judea, and his plan was to go back to Galilee, but in doing so, he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So, it's about noon. That's what it's saying. It's about high noon right there, around the sixth hour. He is weary from his journey. So, what happens is, in the middle of the day, at the sixth hour, which is about our noon, a woman of Samaria came to draw water at the well, because he's at Jacob's well, that is the town well of Sychar. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For at this time, Jesus sent his disciples away into the city to buy food and supplies for the rest of the trip. So the interesting thing is that the Jews and the Samaritans do not get along because there is a cultural difference between them. They both acknowledge to worship the same God. The Samaritans only believe in the 5 books of Moses, while the Jews believe in what we know as the whole Old Testament. And that is kind of the setting that we have right there. The Samaritans and the Jews have been going back and forth. It is a both-way hatred. So Jesus saying to her, "Give me a drink," is unlikely for the relationship between Samaritans and the Jews. Now, something that I really enjoy is that Jesus also teaches a story, a parable about the Good Samaritan. And it's very cool to see that he is already trying to change the cultural mindset of the Jews towards the Samaritans, to not see them as a nuisance, to not see them as an enemy, to not hate them, but to fellowship with them and to invite them into fellowship. And that's just very cool that he's starting that as well. So he's trying to open the disciples' mind, as I said, to, you know, Rome, but also to the Samaritans and Gentiles. That's what he's doing with these subtle actions. Now, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." I love how John just adds a little footnote for me that I should have probably avoided to that point before going into that explanation. However, I did. So the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and she's kind of dumbfounded, but also I can kind of sense like a tinge of defense right there. You know, like, don't you know that you and I don't have dealings? How, like, what qualify, like, yeah, why are you asking this of me? And Jesus, as he does, he cuts right to the chase. At times he's there to listen into, you know, in part, and, you know, all that. But sometimes he just hops right to it. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, so this woman's like, okay, what's going on? There's living water now. There's the water that I have here. I'm supposed to now be asking you a drink, even though you originally asked me a drink. Who are you? You're saying that you're something special and significant. What's going on here? And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water that you speak of? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Like, you can see the defensiveness right there. It's like, this is our well, and you're saying that you have better water than us? There's tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. So she's getting to this level because of the cultural hatred between the two groups right there. Like, she's on the defensive, but she's willing to stay there and listen. So she knows that there's something different about Jesus. And as you and I know, there is something different about Jesus. Now, Jesus continues and is talking about, Jesus now compares the two waters right here. Whoever drinks of this water of the well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And we're going to cover that later, what that means at the end of this part, because that is a huge concept of this chapter that Jesus is trying to teach. And the woman said to him, like, she's like, okay, now that sounds like some cool water right there. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now, something that you have to kind of take note in this is that for someone to go get water in midday, high noon, is not likely due to the fact that the blazing heat makes it a hard travel, which also will, depending on the heat, will cause the water levels to lower too, just because of, you know, the heat and all that stuff. It is not a kind journey. So typically what would happen is the women who went to draw water would draw it in the cool of the morning. That's what would happen. Now she has to come at noon. Now we will cover that later as to why she had to go there at noon, but you can see that she doesn't want to take this trip anymore. This trip is dangerous for her with the heat and everything like that. She's all by herself, you know, so she doesn't want to come here. She doesn't want to thirst anymore. So she says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now he's giving the, now, like, we can talk about the fact that, you know, there's a reason as to why she's, you know, coming here by herself in the middle of the day. Well, most girls come at the cool of the morning. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well answered. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with is not your current husband, in that you spoke truly. So what you said is true. The one that you're currently living with is not your husband, and you've had five total husbands. So yeah, you're right. You've had no husbands. So yeah. So right there, Jesus is giving the concept, and that's the reason why she has to go in the cool of the morning. That's the reason why she has to go. That's the reason why she can't go in the cool of the morning. That's why she has to go midday. And that's why she was so interested in this water, because this is a huge hassle for her to go in the middle of the day. In the middle of the day is prime opportunity to shop for the house, to get supplies, to prepare for the rest of the day. But she has to go in the middle of the day to draw water in the heat. It's dangerous. So Jesus said to her to go get her husband. And he reveals to, she says that she doesn't, and he reveals to her basically her whole life story in short. He's like, yeah, I know that you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one that you're currently with is not your husband. Like, I see this. And the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Which is so funny. Because, like, she's like, oh, so you're reading my mail. So you're a prophet. You know everything about me. God has revealed to you my life. And then she gets defensive again because she got offended right there. And now she's drawing the lines between Jew and Samaritan further. He said, our fathers worshipped on the mountains, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. I skipped Jews because that's italicized. It's not actually there, but it's implied. So she says, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And she's just like trying, she's trying to like change the topic, go around. And Jesus is like, okay, if this is what we're going to talk about, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, which has historical significance to both the Samaritans and the Jews, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, right there, is italicized. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he kind of reveals the whole reason why he's here. He didn't even tell his disciples. His disciples just went into town thinking that they were just going to get food. They thought that they were just on the path going to Galilee, and they decided to go through Samaria. But his whole reason here is to reveal to this woman, and what we will see later is the whole city of Sychar, that worship is going to be done in spirit and truth. It doesn't matter where you're located, doesn't matter who you are, as long as you worship in spirit and truth. And that's so awesome. And now to go back, we're going to go talk about this living water. So as we've learned from John the Baptist, that Jesus, that he is the one who's going to baptize people into the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He is talking directly about the spirit of the act of baptism of the Holy Spirit right there. Because what happens is God, Jesus, gives us this water, and it doesn't just satiate our thirst, but it becomes a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life in our life. It doesn't just satiate for the moment, but it continues to forever satiate the thirst. And it says that it doesn't just fill, but it's springing up right there. For something to spring up means that there's a pouring over into all areas of your life. So think about it like that. So initially, God fills you with the Holy Ghost, and what happens is that the water is springing up, and you start speaking in other tongues because you can't contain within yourself the spirit that you have just received, and you are speaking in tongues. That is the overflow of the spirit. That is the water springing up into everlasting life in your life right there. That's another way that's how you know that you've received the Holy Ghost. Like I said in the last chapter, the last episode right there. That the fountain of water springing up in everlasting life. That is us receiving the Holy Ghost right there. And he is revealing to a Samaritan woman who has had five husbands, who at the middle of the day is going to the well to get other water. He, Jesus, knew that she was going to be there at that exact time, and that he was going to reveal one of the most important spiritual concepts that he teaches right there. Like, you go back to Nicodemus, everything is pretty disguised. For Nicodemus to understand that stuff, he had to chew on it and be open to receive what Jesus had to say. But he is kind of plainly saying, yes, he is still using earthly terms, but he is kind of plainly saying what's happening right there. And now we're going to pick up where we were. And the Samaritan woman says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And that's what she's saying right there. That, like, you know, you're saying this, but when the Messiah is coming, you know, I will understand what's happening. He will tell us what's going on. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. It's not he is not there. And also, when you go into the Greek, it gets so much cooler. It's so cool. Okay. You know, there is a kind of a confounding and changing of the words structurally for us to understand what. Okay, so when the Greek is getting translated into the English here that we are reading, they kind of switch the order of words sometimes. That's why I always say blue letter Bible is good. So you can look at this stuff. And what the correct order of the Greek word says right here, Jesus says, who you speak of, I am. That's what he's saying right there. Who you speak of, I am. Now, you could kind of brush over that and say, okay, he's just saying that he's the Messiah, okay? But it's so much more than that, because for the Samaritans as well, for the Jews and the Samaritans, they know what I am means. It's not just a recognition of I am who you say, even though he is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Okay. But it goes even further than that. He is saying that he is the I am. He says that another time in John as well. And I can't wait to get to that point because it's so cool. But he says, who you speak of, I am. I am the Messiah. I am God manifested in flesh. I am the one that you guys have been praying for your whole entire lives. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, specifically a Samaritan woman, yet no one said out loud, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I have ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Okay, so I just said a lot right there. Let's unpack it. So interestingly enough, John is revealing the mind of what the disciples were thinking at that time when they came back to Jesus, when they got their supplies. They're like, why is this Samaritan woman talking with you? Like, what is she looking for? What is she seeking? And why are you talking with her? You know she's a Samaritan, right? That's kind of what they're thinking at that time, but they didn't speak it out loud. And the woman left the whole reason why she was there. She left her water pot there. The whole reason why she did that trek up to the well. And then she went her way into the city and told the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. They heard her words, believed her, and went to check for themselves. And I feel that that's so cool. Right there, that, and we're going to see a whole revival of a city was impacted from one woman who was an outcast who went to the well at noon because she was rejected to go at the cool of the morning with the other women. A person who was rejected by not just her own society, but other societies as well. And Jesus came to her, revealed to her essentially the gospel right there, the good news. And she went and told everyone that she could so that they could go and check for themselves. And they did. They believed her. There was a conviction in her voice. There was something different with the way that she was talking. There was a freedom in the way that she was communicating with them. You would assume that, you know, in a city of that time, that most people kind of know each other. So they know that this woman had five wives. And she's like, you're talking about God? You never talk about God. Okay, you're talking about this Christ and he said all these things to you. Okay, you know, I have to check that for myself. You know, like that sounds too good to be true, but I'm going to check that for myself. They believed her. Now, you could always say, you know, the boy who cried wolf right there. You're like, oh, I don't believe you because I know what you've done. I know who you are. I know what you like. But they did it. They trusted her words and wanted to see for themselves. And that's so cool. That is absolutely so cool. And so the disciples urge him and say, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus, and I just love the way that he goes about things at times. He's like, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And then the disciples say to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Like, we exhausted our food for the trip. We went down to get more food and supplies. And you said that you already ate? And Jesus, you know, reveals to them that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still four? And then he kind of transitions. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And that's so cool right there. So like he transitions kind of right there in midpoint that, you know, what satisfies Jesus is to do the will that was already preordained for him to do. That's what satisfies him. And then he transitions and he's trying to teach his disciples something even further. He says that the fields are already white for harvest. And he's talking about the Samaritan city of Sychar right there, that there has been, and we'll cover this later actually. So yes, so he's saying that, you know, Sychar is ready for harvest. And he says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sow and he who reaps may rejoice together. So essentially what he's doing is teaching the principle that some will sow, some will water, some will reap, but all of the increase is dependent on God right there. So one generation is going to sow and another generation is going to reap. And that is true. Like you can kind of see this cycle if you've been in the church long enough. There's a cycle in which there kind of just seems to be a drought, I guess, or just a slow pouring in of people. But then revival comes and then a bunch of people come to church and they get, you know, applied into the body of Christ. Because some seasons you're called to just sow into the people around you, and then when the timing is right, there will be a reaping of that harvest that you poured into initially, whether it be by your hand or by a hand of another. And then we're picking up at verse 37. For in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have now entered into their labors. So what he's saying is that at this current point, with what is going on at the city of Sychar, that this is a harvest that you did not labor for, that you did not sow, but it is your responsibility right here to reap. And he's also preparing them for the book of Acts, that there is generations and generations preparing these people to receive the good news of Jesus, and that their job is to reap people. As Jesus tells them, they are fishers of men. So they are about to go in and fish these people. They're going to gather these people. But are they the ones who produced the fish in there in the first place? Did they feed the fish? Did they make sure that the fish grew up and reproduced and had more fish? No. Their responsibility at that point was to receive the fish and to gather the fish. And it's right there. Their responsibility at this point is to gather the harvest. Now, we are transitioning again to this part. We're picking up at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." Isn't that so great that a whole city can be turned and changed and everything stop because someone had faith in Jesus? And that's so true. Like, talk to a missionary, or like listen to the stories of missionaries in which they go there and there's a stirring up, either in a positive way or a negative way, but it's noted that there's that change is coming. They know that change is coming. It's very cool. And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Listen to what that just clearly said. Because remember, a huge concept that John talks about is people that believe because of signs and people that believe in words. And this whole group of Samaritans, this whole city of Samaritans, a lot of them believed because of his words. There didn't have to be signs that accompanied the word. They didn't need that to believe. And they didn't have the full understanding of the Old Testament. They only had the 5 books of Moses. And they still believed his words. Because there's so many prophetic promises of the Messiah in Isaiah, in the Psalms, in Jeremiah, you know, all these other books. But they believed in him because of his words. And they didn't have the full revelation of the Old Testament to prepare them for this. And it's so crazy. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." It started with one outcast at a well doing her normal thing, and it just poured out to the whole entire city. And that's so crazy. That is the impact that we can have in this upcoming revival and harvest. This is the impact that we can have in this kingdom. All we have to do is just drop our water pot. Drop what we were doing. That's behind us. We are not returning to that anymore. But to follow Jesus and talk about Jesus, have an unquenchable desire to talk about Jesus to anyone and everyone. Whether they tell you to shut up or go away, then guess what? Go away. They don't want to receive it. Find someone that does and continue to talk about it. Talk about what he's done in your life. That's one of the biggest concepts of this Bible, is that when Jesus enters your life, you're going to be completely changed. You are one way and now you are another. It's very, very, very beautiful and so true. Whether you grew up in the church or not, there's still a moment that you can look back to and say, that is when Jesus became my God. He's not the God of my parents anymore. He's not just something that I go, like, church is not just something that I go to on Sundays because my parents go, but he is my God. So yeah, be changed. Talk to people about Jesus. It's that simple. You don't have to be the best theological debater in the world. No, you just have to have a hunger to talk about Jesus and love people. That's the thing. That's something that you need to understand. Jesus is the living embodiment of love. So everything that he did came from a place of love. That's why he was so able to change lives and draw people to him, because he is the living embodiment of love. And we have that available to us today. His love can flow through us. We can learn to live an agape-like love and to give that to others. We can receive it for ourselves and others. Agape means unconditional love. That means you don't have to come to church with me. You don't have to come to the church that I go to. You don't have to believe the same things that I do. You don't have to do X, Y, or Z thing for me. But I'm going to love you because I can't contain this love that I have inside of me. That the love of God inside of me cannot be contained, and I have to give it to other people because it's changed me. And I love you so much that I want you to be changed by it as well. That's the source of where this comes from. The fact that I can't contain all of this for myself. I need to tell others. I need to grab others to this. I need to tell my mother. I need to tell my father. I need to tell my brothers. I need to tell that person down the street. I need to tell my neighbor who's struggling with suicide. I need to tell my friend who's struggling with depression. I need to tell my cousin who's struggling with anxiety, because God changed my life. He can do it for you. And that's love right there. That's God's love. You can't contain it. It is so filling. It's the water that springs up into eternal life. It's springing up, overflowing. You can't contain it. So just let it flow. Stop trying to cover it up. Stop trying to make it look nice and neat. And just let it flow. And eventually you're going to get better at it. Eventually you're going to get better at honoring people and loving people and esteeming others better than yourselves. But initially it's going to be messy, and it's okay to be messy. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to screw up. Trust me, in my three-ish years of following God, I didn't get to this point without screwing up. I didn't get to this point without messing up. I got to this point because I wasn't afraid of failing, and I wasn't afraid to seek help, and I wasn't afraid to learn from others. But you can learn from others every single day, but not have the practical application of how you can do it. That's why we are called to do it. We need to do it. Make mistakes, scrape our knees, and learn, and get back up and do it again, over and over again. All right, that was probably one of the longest rabbit trails that I've done in a while, but I'm going to try to keep it going. Now, we're picking up at verse 43. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Now, what he's saying, that a prophet has no honor in his own country, is a draw to what is covered basically in all the Gospels, that Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, and he was not accepted there because the people were kind of hung up on the fact of the family that he came from, his mother and his father, their whole entire relationship ordeal that was kind of out there for them to, you know, see. His siblings were there, and they're like, Jesus, this Jesus who came from the city of Nazareth, where we're from, he's the Messiah? It's like, no, not at all. They could not believe him. And Jesus says that a prophet is not known in his own country. So he decides to go to Galilee, and the Galileans receive him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. They were at the feast. They saw what he did in the outpouring and all of that stuff that he did at the feast. And they saw him flip tables, which is very cool. So Jesus is now in Cana of Galilee. He's in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. They draw back to that other miracle. There was a nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, and he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee. He went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this guy believes what Jesus has done. He's a nobleman. He's wealthy. He still has hunger for Jesus. He still has a need for Jesus to fulfill in his life. So he wants him to go with him to his house, because his son was near death. He was close to death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." So the nobleman has heard of the signs and the wonders, but he still wanted Jesus to go there so that he could see it done for himself. And the nobleman implores him again. He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's just like, "What are you talking about? Why are you going on about this? My son's about to die. Aren't you going to come?" And Jesus said to him, "It's like, go your way. Your son lives." It's just like, I'm not going to give you a sign. Right here. I'm not going to give you a sign. I'm not going to do a wonder. But if you believe my words, if you believe what I say, it's going to be done. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." So he believed the words, and the words became true. But if he did not believe in the words, it was not going to happen. So it was all on him whether or not this miracle was going to be done. So his son lives because he believed in the word of Jesus. And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." That's about 1 o'clock. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household believed. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. So cool. All right. Jesus is doing a lot right here in this chapter. It's 54 verses. He starts with a conversation with a Samaritan woman, which mirrors with the conversation of Nicodemus. Right there, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is highly regarded, highly respected. And here's a Samaritan woman who is the opposite. She's lowly. She's rejected. And Nicodemus comes there calling him a teacher. And the Samaritan woman, in the opposite way, is just saying that he's just a Jew. Like, he's a Jew. She doesn't understand any of this stuff going on whatsoever. But there's a difference in what happens. Nicodemus took what he received from Jesus, and held it for himself. That's the only thing that I could ascertain from that situation. There would have been something different that happened if he started sharing it with other people. He probably would have been rejected by the Pharisees. He'd probably be sent out. All that stuff. But that didn't happen. Nor do I think Jesus willed for that to happen, because there was still a purpose for Nicodemus, and he will be a returning character that we'll be talking about throughout the Gospel of John. Gospel John is the only one that records Nicodemus. So he will return, and we will continue to root for him. But he's talking, so he talks to this Samaritan woman, and everything that he says to her, she can't contain for herself, and she shares it with others. And because of that, this city is prepared for a harvest. So they go down, and the people of that city meet him, and all he has to do is speak words to them, the words of the gospel, and they believe him only because of the words. They did not need signs or wonders. And they're the Samaritan people. And then when we go down to Nazareth, that is a place of the Jews, and they did not believe his words. And then he goes to Cana, and he says that unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The Samaritans, the rejected ones, the non-Jews, the ones that had five books in their holy text, believes him for his words. But the people that have, you know, the whole Old Testament rejected him. Not rejected him, but needed signs and wonders to validate, to prove the words to be true. And Jesus tests this nobleman and says, if you believe these words that I'm going to tell you, it's going to be done. But if you don't, it's not going to be done. And Jesus knew that he believed, and he healed his son at the same hour in which he left. It's just very cool, this chapter. I'm going to probably say that with every chapter, because I just absolutely enjoyed studying it, learning more about it, and talking about it, frankly. It's so cool. And I love how this kind of mirrors the other chapter a little bit. But yeah, that's chapter 4. I hope that you gleaned something from it. I hope that, you know, you've heard the Lord speak through this podcast, through these episodes, because he's definitely speaking, and he's trying to reveal truths through this podcast and through what we are doing right here. I hope that you leave changed. I hope that you receive everything there, and I hope that it falls on good ground. So I will see you in the next episode as we talk about Chapter 5, which mainly talks about the man healed at the pool of Bethsaida. You know, things are picking up with Jesus. He's not backing down from the Pharisees. He's stirring up the waters. He is not hiding anymore. You know, he left Judea so that he could go back to Cana, because the Pharisees were causing issues. They were starting to figure stuff out, and he was just like, all right, I gotta go. But he's gonna start some direct struggles with the Pharisees, and it'll be very interesting to see how all that plays out. So we're gonna be continuing that in chapter 5. I will see you then, and I hope you guys have a blessed rest of your week.